Turn over to Ephesians while you're standing. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, page 977, if you're using the Pew Bible. Ephesians chapter 4. And look at verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's open in prayer. Father, you have told us in your word in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 10, the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but your steadfast love shall not depart from us, and your covenant of peace shall not be removed. Father, you have shown faithfulness to us, more faithfulness than we even understand, than we even acknowledge, that we even show gratitude for. Thank you, Lord. We have been faithless, but you have remained faithful. So we praise you. And as we open your word this morning, we ask that you would open our hearts, that you would encourage us to serve you through serving others. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Some of you may not know that 2 weeks ago I spent the week in Louisville, Kentucky, which means I had to drive from Conequenessing to Louisville, Kentucky, and then I had to drive back after the week was over to here. And I enjoy road trips immensely, actually. I really love driving around the country. I always have. There's something about driving that you get besides tired and angry with each other. There's a beauty to it when you can see the world, and the United States in particular, from the road that you can't get when you fly over. You know, when you fly over, there's a different view of the world and there's a different feel of the world. It's neat to fly over mountains and whatnot rather than drive through them at times. But when you drive, there's just a feel there, right? You see crazy people on the road. You see towns. You wonder how they exist, how anyone works in that town and makes money and survives. I mean, that's the beauty of driving on the road. So I'm not complaining when I give my illustration here, because for the most part, it was very smooth sailing. I left on a Sunday afternoon. It was great driving. I'm figuring I got maybe two cities I got to hit, Columbus and Cincinnati, before I make my way to Kentucky. This will be great Sunday. Nobody's on the road on Sunday evenings. This will be wonderful until I hit Cincinnati. I don't know if you've ever been to Cincinnati, but Cincinnati on the southern end is surrounded by the Ohio River. And the border between Ohio and Kentucky is the Ohio River, which means I have to get across the river of the few bridges that go from Cincinnati over into Kentucky, which happened to be under major construction. Needless to say, it took me over an hour to go 3 miles on a Sunday evening. Now, I was about to lose my sanctification, which would not be good, especially going to seminary, as I was experiencing that. But praise the Lord, as I was flipping through the stations, I found the Red Sox on ESPN radio. So it made it a somewhat enjoyable, and they won, which made it as well an enjoyable experience. But here's the kicker, right? As I'm waiting and waiting and fighting with, you know, all these tractor trailers who have to go the same route and the people that know the road, who know when you can go up and it's not too far and you can cut back. You know, once you know a road, you can do that type of thing. But when you don't know a road, you don't take that chance because you don't want to end up in the wrong place. So as I'm fighting through all that and I'm working on my sanctification, and I start to make my way up there. I find myself on the bridge to find where the work is actually taking place, which meant one guy's working and six are watching. And I thought to myself, you know, if you all took a job and all played in this together, maybe the bridge would have been done by now, and I could go over smoothly and not have to deal with this. Yeah. Well, anyways, needless to say, I found an easier way back. Here's the point of that illustration. True story. I think that our typical characterization of construction workers, you know, the one guy doing the work, which isn't true, by the way, but this is what we characterize them as, and everyone else watching, is how we paint ministry in a local church. You've probably heard of the 90-10 principle before, right? 90% of the work is done by, I don't even have to illustrate it. You know it. I don't have to explain it. And there is some truth to this. I will say that. There's no question that plenty of people just sit around. There's no question about that. Watching others do all the work in the church. But let me say this. I think that this way of thinking about ministry can be very unhelpful. There are legitimate reasons that people don't get involved, whether it be stage of life, or any other number of reasons. And I think that when we use the 90-10 principle to illustrate ministry, we can muddy the true picture of what ministry really is. This has been bubbling over all week as I was just immersing myself in this text. And I think the Lord has just been kind of revolutionizing my thinking about ministry. So I'll just throw that out there, okay? When we think of ministry, similarly to how I talked about the construction workers, ministry gets thought of in terms of a project. Subtly. We may not realize that this is what we're doing, but this is what we're doing. We think many times of ministry as a task to be completed. And so, those of us that don't think we have the right giftedness or the right tools to finish that task don't serve in ministry. And I can say this from experience. I can say this as your pastor sitting back and watching. I can say this as I've been in churches, served in churches in every main part of the country, East Coast, Midwest, and West Coast, and it's all the same. Those that don't feel like they're gifted in ministry feel shamed, no question about it. But at the same time, they feel that competing sense of, I just don't feel gifted to that ministry. And part of the reason is we paint this picture of ministry as a task to be completed. So they don't feel they have the right tools to help get the task done, and you have this perpetual point, this perpetual 90-10 principle happening all the time. Can I offer you, I'm offering you a different picture of ministry this morning. What I think is a more biblical picture of ministry. Picture ministry not as working on a project, not as a task that you're trying to complete, but as helping a child mature. Because if you think about a child coming to maturity, you'll soon recognize that there's not one single factor that contributes to a child's growth and maturity, right? Multiple features go into a child's life to develop them from a child into an adult. There's teaching, isn't there? Teaching is a major part of helping a child mature. But even those moments of an encouragement, when an adult comes along and encourages a child as they're doing whatever, there's that moment where that adult might not even have realized the impact and the power of their encouragement upon a child, that child remembers and shapes even how that child handles other people when they grow up. There's events in a child's life that gets interpreted by the parents, right? Isn't that part of parenting? You interpret the world around them for that child, and others that are influencing that child and are around that child. They interpret life for that child as that child is looking on. And then there's modeling, right? So many of you don't even realize the impact you're having on the children in this church just by being here. And as a child looks on, they're modeling how to talk to their spouse. They're seeing modeled how to worship. They're seeing modeled how to interact with people that they don't know. And it's all influencing and maturing this child. Empathy, sympathy, enabling. You get the picture, don't you? So many influences and so many factors beyond really the ability of us to measure contributes to a child's growth in maturity. All of them play a role in shaping and maturing a child, each differently, each uniquely, but each importantly. And I think, I could be wrong, you can let me know after the service, that this shift in our thinking will help many of you who struggle with finding your role in the local church. You might wonder how your giftedness or what you might think is a lack of giftedness, how that helps the body. But let me encourage you, stop thinking of the ministry as a project with a goal, right? Think of the goal, which is the maturity of the body of Jesus Christ. And your service in ministry may be bringing to the table an influence to the body that the body needs in its growth in Jesus Christ. Even if you feel your giftedness lies somewhere else. And the reason I think that the image of ministry as a maturing of a child is more accurate is because of the text we just read. Notice the language of maturity in these verses. Verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Notice the next phrase. For the building up the body of Christ. Verse 13. Until we attain the unity of faith, knowledge of the Son of God. Notice the maturity language. To mature manhood, to the measure of the fullness of Christ, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children. In contrast, you see that? The maturity contrast there. Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, verse 15, rather than speaking the truth in love. Notice the maturity language. We are to grow up in every way into him who is head, who is the head, into Christ. Then notice verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and fit and held together by every joint which is equipped, when each part is working properly, what happens? Makes the body what? Grow. Do you see the maturity language in this passage? And this passage is all about ministry, which is all about maturity, which has nothing about a task. Now, verses 7 through 16 are a single unit, and in my pipe dream of studying, I thought we'd get through verses 7 through 16 of this whole unit, but we're just not going to be able to do that. Verses 7 through 12, if I could break down this passage for you, that is focusing on what God has done to gift the body of Christ. That's verses 7 through 12. What God has done to gift the body of Christ. And then you notice in verses 13 through 16, the focus here is on the main goal of that gifting. Here's the point of that gifting. There's very little emphasis on the gifts themselves in this passage. There's a little bit, and we'll get to that in verse number 11 and 12. There are certain gifts that play a certain role, but there's very little on the gifts themselves. There's a lot about what God in Christ has done to accomplish these gifts, to give these gifts, and there's a lot on what should happen when these gifts are being used in verses 13 through 16. But the big idea, if I could put it all on the table for you, of this passage is this: God has gifted his body, the church, to mature and grow in love. That's the whole point of this passage. God has gifted his body, the church, to grow and mature in love. And look how it starts in verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, God has gifted every person within this body to contribute to the building up and growth of that body. Now, he just talked about, look at verses 1 through 6, he just talked about the maintaining of the unity, right? You see this whole aspect. We have a whole unified approach as a church. Maintain this wholeness that God has developed. Now he breaks down into the individual parts in verse 7, but grace was given, notice, to each to show how the each contributes to the whole. And verse 7 sets the stage. Grace. Grace was given. Now, the word grace there, this is not just the general concept of grace that we usually have when we hear the word grace. Already in Ephesians, Paul has started to link God's grace with giftedness. Okay? He's already started to do this. Look at chapter 3 in verse 7. Just flip back a page so you can see it. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Paul understood that his gift was apostleship, a minister of the gospel, and he calls it a gift of grace. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. Again, he understood his ministry in terms of a stewardship of God's grace. And then you come to verse 8, which is the most explicit reference to the idea of grace being a gift. In verse number 8, to me, though I am least of very least of all the saints, this grace was given. What's that? To preach to the Gentiles. And so now when you come to chapter 4, in verse 7, when he says, but grace was given, the idea there is more of a grace or gift of ministry, a ministry that flows from his grace, a gift that flows from his grace in verse 7. that's given to all believers. Each one of us. Notice the individuality of it. Verse 7, grace was given to each one of us. All in the body of Christ are vital for the maturity of the body. How much? No, I'm really asking. All. All. Boy, is there an emphasis on this one, isn't there? Or on the CLC teachers, especially teaching ministries. They play an important role, as you'll see in the text. But all, every individual is vital for the maturity of the body. And notice I said maturity, not ministry. Oh, I want you to think that way. Change your thinking about it. It's true that we're all vital to the ministry, but I think it's easier when we start to understand it as maturity, how we might contribute to that. If spiritual maturity was simply a single project, then the person who could complete that project would be the most important person, right? It would be. If it's project-oriented, maybe some of the reason that six people are watching one construction worker, he might be the only one that knows how to actually use that tool that they're watching, right? And so if ministry is simply a project, then whoever has that tool for that project becomes the most important for that project. But ministry's not a project. Ministry is maturity. And no single project contributes to the overall maturity of the body of Christ growing in maturity. Every influence plays a vital part in that maturing process. So here's what I would say. Spend less time trying to figure out your giftedness and more time rubbing elbows with those in the body of Christ. And as you bump into one another and influence one another, God, through you, uses each individual in the way he has gifted them, in a way they may not even understand or know, to mature the body of Christ. My prayer, as I was focusing on this message, my prayer is that at the end of our time in these verses, you'll be less focused on your giftedness and more focused on rubbing elbows, bumping into each other, hanging out, ministering in whatever project together, not for the sake of the project, and influencing one another towards Christ. You'll spend more energy and time on that than trying to figure out where your giftedness is. Because God has gifted each one of us, verse 7, each member of this body to accomplish his purpose and his will. Now, what I want you to see in verses 7 through 10 is how these gifts came about. That's what you have in verses 7 through 10, how these gifts came about. Verse 7, every person has been gifted. You see that. But grace was given to each one of us. But notice the last few words of verse 7. According to the measure of Christ's gift. What this phrase already starts to do is source our grace of this gift, source our giftedness in Christ, in what Christ did. And that's exactly what the point is of verses 8 through 10. We are given an ability, the ability, whatever it might be, to aid this process of maturity in the body of Christ because of Christ's work. That's the point. And a lot of energy and time, look at verses 8 through 10. Let me just read them. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men, and saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And a lot of energy and a lot of time is poured into understanding these verses. And I've found when I've come to these verses in the past and read what people say about these verses, so much time is spent trying to figure out the details of these verses that the big picture gets completely lost of what's going on. What he's doing here is proving in verses 8 through 10, proving what he's saying in verse 7. He's proving that each one in Christ has been given the ability to contribute to the body's growth. And he points to, in verses 8 through 10, the work of Christ that secured our gifts. That's what he's doing. So look at verse 8. I'll read verse 7 again. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, notice the connection, right? He wants you to see. I'm going to explain what I just said. What's that? It says, verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. What in the world is going on there? And he quotes, if you have those cross-references in your Bible, you'll notice he's quoting Psalm 68, verse 18. And so I think to help us understand what Paul's doing here, we need to understand what's going on in Psalm 68. So turn back, if you would, at Psalm 68, verse 18. Because, man, I think if you get this, the power of this passage just explodes. The amazingness of Christ's beauty gets on full display when you see what Paul is doing in Ephesians chapter 4 in light of our giftedness. Now, Psalm 68, he's quoting verse 18, but I want to start in verse 15. Psalm 68 and verse 15. It's a neat psalm. And in verse 15, this is the smaller context of what he's doing in verse 18. O mountain of God, O mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan. Now notice the psalmist is calling out to this mountain, right? Mountain of Bashan, which is not a mountain in Jerusalem. And he's doing a kind of a play here. Verse 16, why do you look with hatred? Who? That mountain. Why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mountain where God has desired for his abode? In other words, he's saying to these mountains in kind of a figurative sense, why are you jealous that God didn't choose you to be his mountain where he dwells? You see? That's kind of the idea. Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots, now notice the language switches here. When you hear chariot, what do you think of? Ben-Hur, gladiators, racing, armies. The chariots, verse 17 of God, are twice 10,000. Thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary, and now he focuses on the Lord, and he's using military language here in verse 18, and this is the verse that Paul quotes. You ascended on high. Who? The Lord. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train. You can picture it, right? The captor has with him behind him all those that he's defeated. That's the picture as he makes his ascension up to this hill that Bashan is jealous of. Do you see? That's the play that's going on here in verse 18. And notice now, verse 18, and receiving gifts among men. What happens when a king destroys a country? What does he do? He takes the spoil, right? He takes all the goods. That's what a king does. And so, King of Israel, the Lord, is making his way up to the mountain. You can see figuratively all the enemies that he has defeated. They've got their necks chained together because that's what they would do. And you can picture him doing this, and men are going, here's the spoils, take it. And all of this great thing is happening in verse 18, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there. Now, Paul takes this verse and applies it to Christ. Go back to Ephesians. I think this is powerful. Ephesians chapter 4. Christ is now the king. And he has defeated the enemy. When did he do that? Come on, you know your theology. When did he do that? Right? Don't just leave it at the cross, because what happened? He didn't just stay there. What did he do? He ascended. He rose and he ascended. Now Christ, what Paul's doing is he's saying Christ now is the king. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He defeated the great armies. He defeated Satan. He defeated sin. He defeated all of that in this victory. And then notice what happens in this verse, which is different from Psalm 68. He doesn't take gifts. He gives them. And so what Paul is saying here is that Christ defeated sin, defeated Satan at the cross, defeated the power. He is, in a sense, you know, there's a question of who the captives are, but I think if you understand it in light of Psalm 68, you're understanding he's taking that and applying it to the cross, and he's saying, this is what happened, this is what happened. And the big point is, at the end of the verse, rather than taking the gifts, he takes the gifts and gives them to his children. It would be enough to just have the grace part, wouldn't it? It would be enough to just have the defeated from sin part. But he takes it and he gives the gifts. He takes the spoil and he actually gives it to his children to help the body of Christ. Well, that just puts ministry on a different level, doesn't it? I think it does. And so he does that in verse number 8, saying he gave gifts to men. God was the victor of Israel in Psalm 68, but here it is Christ. He secured salvation for his people in his victory, and he gives gifts to men. He won the battle, and the irony here is rather than just taking the spoil, he gives the spoil out. That's why if you don't know Christ, let me just say this. If you're not a true follower of Christ, your work in the body of Christ, you know, it might take a load off weary workers, but it has zero spiritual impact. Zero, because you have not been gifted by Christ. You're still held under the captive or the captor of your own sin. Because Christ gives gifts that have any spiritual value only to those who are in Christ. So your call is to come and be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, what he does in verse 9 and 10, he's explaining how we understand what we just read in verse 8. That's why I say this is an application being made to Christ at the cross, because it's all about his incarnation, which is when he took on flesh, and his resurrection and ascension in verse 9 and 10. I love the ESV here because it puts it in parentheses, because that's how it should be understood. Let me explain what I just did. Because normally, you look at this passage and go, okay, how? What? But let me explain it. Verse 9 and 10, he's making this application now. Remember, the basic idea is this. Ascension signifies victory, winning. And of course, we know that Jesus died, was buried, rose to new life, and after 40 days ascended to the Father. That's all that's being said in verses 9 and 10. That's it. He died, was buried. Let me step back. He came to the earth, he died, was buried, and rose again and ascended to the Father. I think that's all that's going on in these verses. That's it. People read a lot more into them than that, but I don't think there's more there. He's explaining verse 8. He ascended. When did he ascend? Well, if he ascended, in order to ascend, what has to happen first? He's got to come down. That's verse 9. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions. And some of your translations, which I think is better, of the earth. In other words, he came as a man, he lived as a man, he died as a man, was buried. That's the lower regions, that's what I would argue, death of the earth. He was buried, and then, notice verse 10, he didn't just stay there, did he? He who descended is the one who also ascended. Why? Because he didn't stay in the grave, he was
resurrected, and then he ascended to the Father. And so at the end of verse 10, he ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. That right there is how the gifts came about. Think about the great lengths that Christ went through, not only to save you, but to make it possible for you to contribute to the maturity of this body. They're linked to his great work of redemption. And honestly, if that perspective was on our minds, we'd be less focused on what our gifts are and more focused on how to interact with one another. I really do. I think it just changes perspective on it. So that Christ can work through me in the giftedness he's given me to contribute to the body of Christ which he works. So you may not be the most gifted teacher. We always go there for some reason. You know, but God wants to grow the children of the church, and maybe you just being there and to watch how you and your husband kiss each other on the cheek before one goes off to a different CLC class has then contributed to the maturity of those children in the body of Christ. Or maybe a meal here or there for someone in need becomes a platform where you can encourage another person and give them hope when you didn't even know that they were about to say there's no more hope. Or simply spending time in a growth group. You know, I'm just picking on things that happen around here. Talking together, and you just say something. You think, nobody cares about what I think about this passage. And you give it, and then that spurs on maturity for someone who never thought of that. You know, we can learn a lot from our teens. I mean it. Teens are asking big questions. Who am I? That's probably a big question for teenagers. But you know what I appreciate about our teens? They're not asking, am I gifted? They just serve. They just serve. They just get in there and start bumping elbows. And God uses that to mature his body how he wants to do it. That's why, if you notice, the title of this sermon is Sovereignly Gifted. Because Christ sovereignly secured the gifts, sovereignly distributes the gifts, and sovereignly works through the gifts to mature his people. And we get to be part of that process. How cool is that? Really. And I'm not making light of it. I mean it in all weightiness of cool. How cool is that? We have a tendency to overcomplicate things. I like to simplify things. That's how I function. I get frustrated by unnecessary steps or what appears to be overcomplicating something that really should be simple. So if you want an easy way to frustrate me, give me a task with unnecessary steps and unnecessary whatever. And I go, you know, if we just skipped like 15 of these steps, we'd probably be fine. And I think that an area that has become overcomplicated in the Christian life is our gifting and ministry. For a while, there was all those tests. You remember those? And those tests were really nothing more than spiritualized version of personality tests, which can be helpful. I've taken those over the years. I've taken more or less leadership style tests. You know, I've learned a lot about my leadership style just by looking at how I am as a leader. For example, this might shock you, but one of those tests I took revealed that my leadership is style that if it doesn't work, I get rid of it. No matter how, this is what it said in it, no matter how much tradition or how much history something has. Shocker, right? It was helpful to understand how I work. But I think in our gifting, what happens is we've overcomplicated it. We've focused on the task rather than on God's enabling of us. He did all the work. He secured the gifts. He distributed them, as you see in verse 7, as he saw fit. And he's the one who works through them to mature his church. I think we need to keep it simple and worry less about what our specific gift is and just start diving into one another's lives. I really do. Because at the end of the day, who gets the glory anyways? And at the end of the day, some of us might not be what we think are the most gifted in certain areas, and we'll go, it had to be Jesus, right? So it's easier for him to get the glory. I think we'll be amazed at how God will mature this body of believers through his gifts. Let's just jump in, get connected, and give God all the glory as he molds and shapes this body into his image. Let's pray. Father, you have been very gracious to us. Your gift of salvation is more than enough. You loved us when we were unlovable. You plucked us from the depths of our sin, but you didn't stop there. You gifted us, Father. And you did this so you could accomplish your work through us for your glory, for your purpose. And Lord, for those in our midst who are struggling with their giftedness, Lord, just give them a heart to serve. Help them to rest in you, to realize that anyone who serves, it's only because of your giftedness in them. Focus less on talents and focus more on loving others and serving others. And Lord, for those of us in our midst who maybe know, we think we might know how you've gifted us, humble us to realize it's not our gift, but it's you through us. You accomplishing your purpose to mature this body so that you get all the praise and all the glory as we stand back praising you for how you accomplish your work in our midst. Thank you, Lord, for being so faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.